If you would now please turn with me in your Bibles to the Psalms. This evening we will be looking at Psalm 44 again. Now, Psalm 44, this evening we will focus our attention on verses 9 through 26, but I'll read the entire psalm again. Now, Psalm 44, before we hear God's word, though, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this inspired portion of Holy Scripture. We thank you, O God, that you speak to your church in this, what has been called the love letter of Christ to his bride. We pray, Lord, that you by your Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts to see the glory of Jesus Christ from this psalm. Open our ears to hear his voice from this psalm. We pray, God, as this is done, that you would change us, that you would recreate in us a right spirit, that we may walk in your ways and in the ways of Jesus Christ and bring glory to him with our lives. Apply this word, the gospel of salvation, to your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 44, beloved, this is God's holy word. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God, ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us, and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, so we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. This is God's holy word. Now, the first eight verses of the psalm we looked at last week, in the beginning of the psalm there, it takes us up to the height of the glory of the people of God, the height of the glory that the people of God enjoyed because of God's mercy. While their enemies had been the object of God's wrath and had been displaced at one point in their history by God's omnipotent hand, God's people were the object of his love and mercy, and they had been planted and they had prospered under the same sovereign hand of God. So the psalmist looks back on what was a height of glory, a height of joy for God's people, but now beginning in verse 9, we see the beginning of humiliation and rejection of God's people by God, or so it seems by God himself towards his people from the words of this psalmist. After verse 8, there is a break or a pause in the flow of the psalm. It's marked by the Selah. It's probably a technical musical term used in the psalms. I'm not really sure, but you can see that in most of your Bibles. But there is a break in the flow of thought there. And it's appropriate here that a break is here, because after verse 8, the psalmist laments at what seems to be an absolute reversal of fortune for God's people. An absolute reversal in comparison to the height of glory that God's people enjoyed in the first eight verses, or in the days of old, as the psalmist said. Verse 10 begins with an appraisal. Verse 9 begins with an appraisal of the situation as it stands for Israel when the psalmist wrote this. This is the situation in which she was in when the psalmist wrote this. He says, "But you have rejected us. If it wasn't the case in the days of old, the days our fathers told us about," the psalmist says, "it is not the case now. Now it seems we have been completely destitute. We have been made completely destitute of God's mercy and favor. From the highest of heights to the lowest of lows, you have brought your people down." This is the context of this psalm and the second half of this psalm. And the thesis of this second half of the psalm is this. The psalmist, from the valley of the shadow of death, he cries out to God for deliverance. We see this in verses 23 and 26. The psalmist says, "Awake, rouse yourself, rise up, come to our help, redeem us." We see humiliation begin. An account of the humiliation begin in verse 9. The psalmist says, "But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil." On the first few verses of the psalm, the people of God had enjoyed the plundering of the wicked because God had fought for them. He went out for them. He fought. He led them in battle, and they enjoyed plundering the wicked nations. The Israelites entered Canaan with a head full of steam, and they ransacked the wicked nations and displaced them and enjoyed then the fruits of the captured land. They enjoyed the milk and honey that was there. They enjoyed the land, the prosperous land that had already been prepared for them by these wicked nations. And through the victory that God gave them, they entered a land flowing with milk and honey, and they enjoyed rest from their enemies all around. Now, the displacement of the wicked nations was something that they deserved. They were wicked. Their sins have risen up to a God, and therefore they deserve to be displaced. We have to recognize, friends, that it was not an innocent people that were put to the sword by the Lord's armies. They were wicked people, wicked nations. And so God used the sword of his people's armies to punish them. But now it seems that the people of God have become like the wicked. Where once they were objects of God's favor, God has now rejected them. The psalmist states certain facts about the situation. He says God had rejected them. He has rejected them. He has caused them to be disgraced. Now, part of this rejection is manifested in the fact that God does not lead them in battle. He does not go out to war with them, the psalmist says. And we saw last time as the psalmist remembers the stories of the days of old and how the Israelites easily decimated their enemies. Why? Because God had fought for them. Here we see that the exact opposite is the case. The sons of Jacob, because God does not fight for them, they are virtually stripped naked. They are virtually stripped naked before their enemies because God, their mighty warrior, is not leading them in battle. Because he does not go out with them, they have become disgraced. Where there was once a proud Israelite army boasting in their God and fighting under his banner, now it seems that they have been humiliated. The gods of the nations, the people who hate God and his people, they have achieved victory. They have planted their banners in the ground. They are the ones who shout for joy because of the victory they have over God's people. And they have taken here his people as slaves. They have taken God's people as slaves, and they have used her resources as booty to be used as at their discretion. At one point in Jewish history, we don't know if the psalmist is referring to this point. It came at a point in Jewish history much, much later than the exile and even much later than their return to Jerusalem. But at one point in Jewish history, the Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes overtook Jerusalem and he sacrificed a pig in the temple in which no unclean thing was to enter. An unclean animal was sacrificed in the temple. Now, it was bad enough to lose in battle. It was bad enough to lose in battle, but the Israelites here were disgraced. They were shamed. The psalmist says, "You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them." Here, the Israelites, they are regarded as food for their enemies. So pitiful and wretched and helpless were they without God's power in front of them. They had become like weak animals, handed over to be killed and then shamed. That is what happened when Antiochus Epiphanes, slaughtered a pig in the temple. He shamed that temple. He shamed the people of God. They were beaten and shamed, pitiful and wretched, handed over to the nations as sheep to be slaughtered. They were like weak animals who could not defend themselves against their enemies. God had secured green pastures for them in Jerusalem, but here they are like sheep without a shepherd. And sheep without a shepherd, they are open to the onslaught of wolves to tear them apart, the onslaught of thieves and murderers. They are helpless and scattered to lands not their own. The psalmist says, "You've made us like sheep for slaughter and scattered us among the nations." The Israelites are also regarded as slaves sold in the marketplace. But God, as he is selling these slaves in the marketplace in this psalm, it doesn't seem that he's even demanding a proper value for them. Therefore, they are regarded as virtually useless. He's taking a small penny for them. They were sold for a trifle, for not their true value. They were of no value, as it were, then, in the marketplace. If you have ever had a garage sale, you know the things that are of greater value to you. And so you place upon them or you demand in the beginning a higher price because you're not as quick to let go of them. Here, the Israelites, they're like the old CDs in your garage sale that you just want to get rid of. Give me a penny and let them go. This is how the psalmist thinks that God has regarded them. They're of no value, virtually useless. Now, the language here is much like the language used by Isaiah of the suffering servant. Isaiah speaks of the suffering servant. He says, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." God's people have been made to be like weak, helpless, defenseless, virtually useless creatures, like sheep led before the slaughter. The psalmist goes on, he says, "You've made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You've made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples." Now, not only had the people of God been decimated in battle, but they had become the object of verbal abuse and ridicule. Taunt, derision, ridicule, and scorn are directed towards them. They are a laughingstock. The image of a laughingstock here is that of a people shaking their heads in a boastful manner toward how miserable of a condition these people are in. They are shaking their hands and looking at them as if to say something like this: "You, God's people, you were so bold to believe that God would save you. And look at you now. What a joke you are. What a joke your God is." Now, friends, men were given speech to bless God and to boast in Him. Here, the enemies of God, they increase the sting of defeat by ridiculing them and mocking them. Now, laughter in Scripture is at times associated with the praise of God's people at the salvation that He has accomplished for them. They laugh in joy, as a laughter of joy. Here, this laughter and derision is from the surrounding peoples. It comes from the pagan, godless nations who are praising not God, but their own perceived victory over God and His people. They laugh at them. They become a laughingstock before the world. The psalmist says, "All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sound of the enemy and the avenger." Now notice too how all of this calamity has come upon the sons of Jacob because God has caused it to be so. In other words, the distress and the defeat the Israelites are experiencing at this time, it's not arbitrary. It doesn't just happen. It's not just circumstance. Rather, God is the author of all of these actions. He is behind all of it. The psalmist says, "You have rejected us. You have caused us to become disgraced. You have given us over like sheep to be slaughtered. You have made us a laughingstock." Now, beloved, we must affirm in all of our trials, we must affirm that God is behind all of our trials. We must affirm that God is behind all things, if we are to believe that God can be the author of our salvation. If we do not believe that God is behind the bad, then we cannot believe that He is also behind the good. There is no hope in a God who is truly idle. There's no hope in a God who is truly idle when it seems that the wicked have gained the upper hand. We must affirm, and this is what the psalmist does. He affirms that God is behind all of this. So their people, they are disgraced, they're shamed, and they're mocked by the people who were without God and without Christ in the world. Now, were there an end in sight to this suffering, the psalmist might have hope, but it doesn't look to be the case. It seems to be unceasing. The psalmist says, all day long my disgrace is before me. Now, the psalmist now speaks of his own personal misery as one of the members of Israel. Notice how he switches again to the first person singular. He says, all day long my disgrace is before me, when he had been speaking about our shame and our disgrace. Now, the constant reviling is itself a reminder of the defeat and the shame of his situation. This is what he means when he says shame has covered his face. The light of his face is gone. There is no joy in his face. Shame is now like a veil over him. It defines who he is now. And this has come as a direct result of the mockery of the enemy in the sight of his avengers. His enemies are labeled as those who seek vengeance. They are seeking vengeance. And it is said this way to show how much hatred rests within their heart towards these people, towards God's people. They seek vengeance. They seem justified in what they're doing towards them. There's pure hatred in their eyes and their mockings. They feel justified in their abuse of Israel and her leader. And their hatred towards God's people gives them enough justification to punish them. They feel justified in what they're doing. And so what do? They laugh. They laugh and they mock. It seems to be that they have joy over this victory, this God's people and their leader. And the psalmist goes on, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. And we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Now the next part of this psalm focuses now on the virtual innocence of the suffering people. In Israel's history, she had been disgraced. She had been shamed by pagan nations because she had sinned against God. And therefore, she deserved that punishment. She had turned her back on God, and so God turned his back on them for a time to teach them, to discipline them. But the suffering in view here seems to have come upon a people who have not been unfaithful. The psalmist says, all this has come upon us, even though we have not forgotten you. We have not been false to your covenant. Now, the psalmist may have simply been referring to the people's obedience during the suffering. He may, in fact, be saying, now that this has come upon us, even though we deserved it, now, though, we have remained faithful, and yet it seems unceasing. The people continue to be obedient, and yet it seems unceasing. Whatever it was, though, even if they been obedient and the trials have come upon them, the disciplining has come upon them, so it seems, without sin on the part of their people, whatever the case may be, it is an imperative to remain obedient to the Lord in either circumstance. Whatever may come, even if you are being disciplined because of your sin, it is nevertheless incumbent upon you to remain obedient. And yet these people, they have been obedient, and yet the oppression and the suffering continues. The psalmist states that the people had not forgotten God. That is to say, they had not allowed themselves to abandon hope in God and to continue to worship Him despite their predicament. We have not lifted our hands in worship to other gods despite what is going on. We have not lifted our hands in worship to other gods. We have not dealt falsely with the covenant. We have not turned our hearts away from you. We've remained by your grace to walk in your ways. All of this language denotes grace-led obedience. They have remained obedient. And perhaps they were obedient before this came upon them. They had become a laughingstock of the nations, and because they had become a laughingstock, it may have tempted them to turn away from God. But the psalmist says that the people remain faithful. And in fact, this very prayer shows that he believes that God is faithful and that the psalmist has not turned his back on God, but instead has turned toward him in prayer. This prayer is a very manifestation of the fact that he remains faithful. His heart and his steps are turned towards God, not away from him. The psalmist says, if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. The psalmist confesses his and his people's from the heart allegiance to God despite their afflictions. He appeals to how foolish it would have been to think that one can inwardly reject God and for God not to find out. It's as if he was saying, we could have tried to secretly reject God in our hearts, but Lord, we did not, for you see into our very hearts. Our hearts are an open book to your eyes. And we are told several times in the Gospels that Christ knew the thoughts and the hearts of the people he spoke with. And his words exposed whatever he saw inside. God peers into our very hearts. Christ has eyes of fire who can peer into the very depths of your heart. He knows what lies there. It is foolish to think that we can hide from him. The image we are given here is of God's chosen people. They are pure in heart and pure in behavior, though they have been disgraced and ridiculed and plundered by the wicked. Even in their trials, we see that the people of God did not spread out their hands to a foreign god. They didn't begin to worship a false god, but they held fast to the true God, the true worship of him. Now, often in our suffering, friends, we are tempted to turn away from the worship of God. We are tempted to turn away from him and his people, worship of God with his people. But by God's grace, we should not do so. We should not open our hands to worship to false gods. We should not turn away from God's people. No matter what you may be experiencing, no matter what we may be experiencing as God's people, we should still press in by faith, continue to worship him. Now, the humiliation continues. He says, yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and have covered us with the shadow of death. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, the plight of God's people, it has reached its lowest point. They are crushed and cast into the place of jackals, which in Scripture denotes an accursed and lifeless desert of a place. A place of jackals is a place where there is no prosperity or no abundance. No prosperity or abundance is evidence. The animals roam. The animals reign over this land. Animals have taken over where people should have had dominion. They are killed all the day long, like an endless repetition of helpless sheep being slaughtered. This is what it feels like to God's people. Now, where God's people should have enjoyed endless sacrifices in the holy place, they have become sacrifices themselves. They are handed over as food to the wicked nations. The Apostle Paul quotes this verse in Romans, in the same section we heard this morning, and he applies it to the church in every age. She will be persecuted. She will suffer because Christ suffered. The church will suffer in every age. And so this people suffers under the mighty hand of a God who controls and knows all things. And it is nevertheless, despite their faithfulness, despite their sincerity of heart, and despite having not turned away from God, God sentences them to what seems to be the sentence of death itself. Psalmist says, you have covered us over with the shadow of death. So it's the case then that for God's people and their leader, the sentence of death has completely blocked out the sun. This is the same word that's used in Psalm 23 when the psalmist says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The psalmist's soul bows down to the dust. This echoes the language of the original curse given to Adam. You're from dust you were taken, and from dust you shall return. The image that's given here is one who has been sentenced to death and the grave. Death is his blanket, and the dust of ground is his bed. We have reached the lowest point of the humiliation of God's people. And yet, in the midst of this anguish, in the midst of what looks to be like an utterly hopeless situation, the psalmist expresses his faith in the steadfast love of God. He prays to God from the grave, as it were, with dust as his bed. He prays to God on behalf of his people. He prays to God to save him. He says, awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Now, in this prayer of the faithful psalmist, the Lord is depicted as one sleeping. And one who is asleep is inactive. One who is asleep during trials seems to be uninterested in the battle. He can't do anything because he's asleep. He's in dreamland, where he doesn't care about anything about what's happening around him. Jonah had fallen asleep in the hull of the ship when God sent a mighty tempest against the ship, and it causing it to almost break apart. And the captain of the ship essentially said the same thing to Jonah that is being said here. He said, "Arise, you sleeper, call out to your God, do something." But here, God is pictured as the one who is sleeping. But the psalmist knows, he knows this is not the case. He knows that God never slumbers nor sleeps. He knows that his eyes are always open towards the righteous. He knows this, and yet it seems as God is sleeping, which is why he cries out with such passion. He is despairing of his own abilities. He's despairing of his own wisdom. And he's casting himself upon the mercy of God on behalf of his people. And what does he pray for? Redemption is the core request of his prayer. He says, "Redeem us, O Lord." And notice how he pleads for redemption, not for his own sake primarily, but for the sake of God's steadfast love. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. The psalmist understands disgrace and shame and rejection is what the people deserved ultimately. But because God is love and has promised to love, he can appeal to that love as a motive to plead with him to rise, to wake, to come to their aid, to redeem them. This is a simple prayer of faith from a psalmist who is in the lowest hell, from a people who are in the lowest hell. This is like the prayer of the publican in Jesus' parable. What does he say? He says, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a miserable sinner." And the Lord commends that prayer. Now, beloved, we have already seen how the psalmist used language that is used by Isaiah to describe the suffering servant. In this psalm, the people of God, they are crushed and broken. They have become an object of scorn and contempt. They are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Their souls cling to the dust. They have been virtually condemned by God, rejected, forsaken. The suffering servant in Isaiah, he is crushed. He is led like a lamb to be slaughtered, cut off from the land of the living. And this all happened, though he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. This is what we were told by Isaiah in speaking of the suffering servant who was to come. And we see all of this being fulfilled in Christ's suffering and death on the cross. What happened to Christ on the cross? On the cross, Christ became a byword, a laughingstock. The people that surrounded him, they wagged their heads at him. They reviled him. "Look at you now. You had made all of these claims, and look at you now." He had become a curse, like the Israelites in the psalm who were crushed in a cursed place of jackals. So too, Christ was crushed on the cross and became a curse. All of these things happened to Christ. All of these things were fulfilled in Christ. And therefore, we see that this is Christ's prayer. In this prayer, we are given a first-person account of the suffering he endured. Though he was perfectly obedient, though he was innocent, he was faithful to the covenant, perfectly in heart, soul, and obedience. Nevertheless, God brought upon him this crushing, this rejection, this oppression, this punishment. And friends, he did this as our substitute. Though innocent, though pure, unstained, unblemished, he underwent the torments of hell. He underwent the vengeance of God against sin. This is what is being pictured in here in this psalm. This is what underlies this psalm. This is the cry and prayer of the righteous one. The one who prays to his Father. And what does he pray? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Christ, the innocent one, had been covered over with the shadow of death so that we might be lifted up to the heavens. He prayers this prayer on behalf of his people so that we might not be laid low, so that we might not be covered over by the shadow of death, so that we might have hope when we are walking through the shadow of death, when we feel as though we have been rejected by God. Christ prayed this prayer and God answered this prayer. He raised him from the dead so that we might have hope in our lowest hell. The terrors of hell alluded to here in this psalm, though they did not overcome the Savior. They did not overcome him. It is through this suffering and death that justice is fully satisfied. His Father was not asleep. He raised his only begotten Son from the grave and he placed in his hands the redemption, the very redemption that this psalmist prays for, the very redemption that this psalmist cries for. Ransom us, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. This is the answer. This is the answer that God had given his son. He had given him a kingdom. He had raised him from the dead. And through that work, through the death and resurrection of this Savior, he has ransomed us. He has redeemed us. And he has provided us a way to go to the Father when we go through similar trials as his people. To him be all praise and glory, now and forevermore. Amen.